the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And as we turn there, a little bit of an intro, and that is that we left off with 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that these folks went into exile. They were taken prisoner by the Babylonians. They were held there, it told us, for 70 years. It tells us chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles and verse 21. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that really means that the children of Israel owed the Lord 70 years of Sabbath rest for the land. God's desire for the children of Israel was to farm the land for 6 years. In the sixth year, the harvest would have been an abundant harvest. And on the seventh year, they were to let it lie dormant. That was the Sabbath rest year. And they were expecting that God was going to provide for them for that year. Well, they didn't do that. They just kept farming for 7 years straight and for many years straight. And so with that, God said, you owe me. And so he put them into exile, into bondage, as prisoners in Babylon. And God saw to it that the land was going to lay and rest and be restored. Keep that in mind when God asks us to do something. We should do it because he's going to get his way regardless. He will get his way by hook or by crook, if you may want to look at it that way. And so with that, 70 years has passed. And after that, and it tells us in verse 22, which we're going to jump from there actually to verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. They are the same passages of Scripture. The last two verses, 22 and 23, are also found in the first two verses of Ezra. So let's read Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now Cyrus was a king, and when they were when Jeremiah wrote this word, Cyrus wasn't even alive. In fact, Cyrus wasn't born until 150 years later. Jeremiah prophesied and even named Cyrus by name. That's why Cyrus now can say, the Lord told me to do this. He told him through the prophet Jeremiah, and no doubt other prophets came and pointed this out to Cyrus when the 70 years had been fulfilled, the 70 years of bondage. And so Jeremiah predicted the fall of Israel and Judah, and he also predicted the rebuilding of Judah through the anointing of the Holy Spirit through what we would call the gift of prophecy. Jeremiah was a prophet, and the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, and a prophecy was issued that this was going to happen, and now it is here. Cyrus has said, once again, we come to a confirmation of God's word, something that we can trust, the word of God. When God says it, we should bank on it because it's going to be brought to pass. And so we believe the things of God. Now, Cyrus wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer, I should say. He didn't believe in the Lord God in the way that the Jews did. He believed only in that he may have read it in writing when he saw it in the scrolls, and he realized, hey, this is me. It's written about me. And so he bought into it. It's possible he may have been believing this in a superstitious sort of a manner, or maybe even a very prideful way, and that he was thinking, hey, they're writing about me years gone by. I must be pretty important. He may have thought of himself in this way. He was one of the rulers of what we would call the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to learn more about that when we get into the book of Daniel and we start covering more about prophecy. But here we find that this fella was anointed of the Lord, called of God to do this thing, even though he wasn't a believer in the God of Israel. It says he is God there in parentheses. We know that in verse 3. And it is possible that he may have been saying so because he believed it. It's very possible that he believed it, that he was. But the Medes and the Persians were not given to the God of Israel. However, they knew of the stories of the God of Israel, and so they believed that there was power there. Some were going to be called to go out and build. Others will be called to actually provide. And that's where verse 4, he's saying, let's take an offering. He's saying, we're starting a building fund. Get used to that. We'll probably be hearing about that soon someday. I would imagine so, as we start thinking about what the Lord's going to do in our future. I imagine a building fund would be in order. Well, that's what he's saying. We're beginning a building fund. And let men of this place help him with silver and gold, with goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here this king, this pagan king, comes and actually sets the thing in motion. Let's get it started. Well, in verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So two types of individuals here, those who will do the work and those who will support the work, two types of people. All, or both, I should say, are part of the same ministry. Paul the Apostle told us about this in Corinthians when he said that we're all under the same kind of a leader, and that we're under the same Lord. He said, some will plant, others will water, but it's God who brings the increase. We all have something to do in the kingdom. A lot of people like to reap the harvest. Others want to plant the seeds. But someone has to water, and there's not a lot of enjoyment necessarily out of the watering part. But we all reap the same reward. And here, when we see this, everyone reaps the same thing. In verse 5, we actually see the calling, if you will, if you can receive this, the calling into the ministry. Notice it says, the heads of the fathers' houses in Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. The calling of God is a spiritual thing upon our hearts. Everyone may be called to something different, but we all may have a calling to do something for the kingdom. As I said, some have been called to actually do the work, to go and to uproot themselves from where they were in Babylon, from Persia, or from Persia, wherever they may have been, and now they're going to be transported back to Jerusalem. Now he's looking for those who have a call, who will go, those who will go and do this specific work, to leave what you've been doing here for so many years and go. And God touches the hearts of all of us in certain ways, or some of us in certain ways, to do that same thing. Some of us will be moved upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And he will say, I've called you to a specific task. And that specific task may be to go and plant a church in Russia. It may be to go and plant a church in Africa or in Europe, or it may be to remain here when you really want to go to plant a church in Russia, in Europe. But God has called you specifically to stay and to do a different thing. Whatever the calling of God is, he will move upon your heart and make it clear. Where we often make mistakes is when we move ahead of the moving of God's Spirit upon our hearts. We find ourselves wanting to do something, and so we jump at it, when in reality it wasn't the call of God. We often get good ideas, but it doesn't mean that it's God's calling upon our lives. God will just move upon our hearts by the Spirit of God and show us when it's his will. years ago, my wife Tammy and I moved to Europe many years ago. But it wasn't until after we had prayed for many years and sought God for what his will was. I wanted to go long before Tammy wanted to go, but it just wasn't going to be because God had to prepare her heart and the Lord needed to move upon her heart. When it came time for us to actually move to Europe and we packed up the house and got rid of everything that we owned. It was like a warehouse sale. Everything was gone. But we did so knowing that if we hadn't have done that, we would have been in disobedience to God's will. And so we were that certain of it. When we had difficulties while we were living in Europe, we were, in a sense, stuck financially. You know, you get these nervous things that were going on, and we started to say, well, maybe we should go back home and raise support. And we had people who were supporters of us came and says, you need to get back home and raise support. And we were just about ready to pull the plug. And suddenly the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, I made it very clear what you were supposed to do. Very clear. And I'll make it clear when you're supposed to move home. And I waited and I waited. And with a lot of fear, I may say, I went to my supporters and those who were telling me to come home, and I said, the Lord has spoken. I'm staying. And they told me, you're a crazy person. You're nuts. You're going to die out here. Maybe so, but I'll die with the Lord if that's the case. At least I'll die obeying what I believed was the Lord's will. Within a week, God had taken that step of commitment and obedience and turned the whole thing completely around. And I remained in Europe for almost 6 years because of standing fast. But the idea was what he did through that act of obedience was amazing to me. And I'm still blessed by what God did. And I'm blessed by the fact that he moved upon our hearts to do something. We did it. And he followed through by saying, now I can bless you, or now I can use you because you're where I need you to be. And it was a very good thing that we saw the Lord do through our lives. But that was a specific calling. You may have a specific calling to do things as well. And it may be to provide. In verse 6, are those all around who were there to encourage them with articles. These are the ones who provided material support. We need to provide material support. Some go, others support. And both are very important. Some plant, some water. But we all reap the same reward. We're part of the same team. And so that's why we feel here at Calvary Vineland that it's very important to support missionaries as much as we are able. We're not overseas, but we can sure help with encouragement, with articles of silver and gold, with goods, with livestock, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And so there's a willing giving that is necessary in all that we do. When it comes to giving, the willingness, first of all, is the giving of the life, the giving of the heart. And one of the things that we must become convinced of more than anything is who we really belong to. And if we've come to know the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing you possess belongs to you. It all belongs to the Lord. Everything. Every part of it. So giving of what God has blessed you with, first your body, your life, all that you are, that belongs to him. Everything else then is just incidental. Those are the things that God has given to you to use wisely for your life, but also to support the work of his kingdom, perhaps through other people. And keep that in mind. That's all part of the ministry God has called us each to. And God will move upon our hearts with that which he has called us to do. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. See here, his gods. Nebuchadnezzar had many gods, and he took the articles from the temple of Jerusalem, and Cyrus got hold of them and was able to give them out back to Jerusalem as they took them back to Jerusalem with them on this exodus. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Who is Sheshbazzar? He is also Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, or the word actually Zerubbabel, means sown in Babylon, or another way to translate it would mean dried up in Babel or Babel. You know, that's Babel is Babylon, and that's where that came from. So, and is modern Iraq, by the way. And so Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel, and he's the prince of Judah. He would have been next in line to be the king. But they're not sending back the king. They can't have a king. He's going back as what we would, I guess, call a satrap or a governor. He's going back to govern the region for King Cyrus. And it's being inhabited at this time, at that time, was inhabited by colonists. They were sent over. They kicked out all of the Jewish people for the most part and sent all sorts of pagans and Samaritans and all others over there and said, you go and colonize that area because we don't want Jews to take it over. We've kicked them out. And that was God's will, God's plan to push them out of there. Well, now they're sending back a Jewish prince who's going to be the governor over that region, answering only to King Cyrus. Now, this is the number of them. 30 gold platters, and he talks about what was given. There was much. In verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, there were Ezra, actually, the book of Ezra, talks about two trips back, two return trips to Jerusalem. The first was actually led by here by Zerubbabel, and they'll go back, and that covers really the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. From chapter 7 to 10, we see Ezra's name mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. Ezra then leads the second part of this journey back home, the second phase of the return as this governing system is now put into place. So, with that, chapter 2, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Yeshua. That's a Jewish or Hebrew pronunciation, a Hebrew name, Jeshua, for the name Joshua or the name Jesus, Yeshua. This is, of course, not speaking of Jesus. It's the name Jesus in the Hebrew tongue or the Hebrew language would be Yeshua. We'll find him again later on in Zechariah chapter 3. He becomes the high priest. Notice also that those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah. That's the next book we'll be studying. Zariah and Reheliah and Mordecai. Anybody know the fame of Mordecai? Where does he come from? Esther, exactly. And Bilshan and Mispar and Bigvai and Rahum and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel and all of those people there, I encourage you to read them. You might find a relative or two. Verse 62. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found there. They were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Perhaps they didn't register themselves. They were unfit to go in. This is also recorded in Nehemiah chapter 7. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Remember the Urim and Thummim. Those were the stones that were placed on the breastplate of the high priest. And the high priest would go into the most holy place. The Urim and Thummim were you might call them divining stones. That's the wrong word to use. But it's the stones that the people of Israel were able to discern God's will. They would go into the presence of the Lord wearing these stones. And if they went dim, the answer was no. If they got brighter, the answer was yes. This was how they would determine a yes or no answer from the Lord. So what they're saying is you guys can't do anything until we discern what the will of the Lord is concerning you. Well, a lot of people went. In verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. Actually, when you read the next verse, besides their male and female servants, they came to about 50,000 people that went in the first phase of this return from Babylon. In verse 66, they also counted their horses. There were 736 of them, their mules, 245, their camels, donkeys. This is verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. And so here is really, if I may again, we're talking this, a lot of people are giving things in this place. We see a picture of proper giving. When we're giving unto the Lord, it needs to be given in this way. It says, offered freely. I might interpret that as saying, no strings attached. No strings attached. When you give something to the Lord, give it with no strings attached. You see someone who has need, you give them $20, no strings attached. Sometimes they'll say, well, give this back to me whenever you're able. And that may be fine, so long as in your mind, you've gotten rid of it completely, no strings attached. When you give something, if you give it out of the kindness of your heart, then let it go. It's gone. It's as if you went to a movie and you can't get it back. It's over. It's gone. When you give something to the Lord, your return is better than if you've gone to a movie. So give it to the Lord and let it go. Don't expect it back. Don't expect to get rich off of it. There's a lot of givers in the Christian church who give thinking, if I keep giving, I'll get rich. It's the wrong kind of giving. That is a string attached to it. And a lot of teaching out there, and I may add bad teaching, gives us this notion that if we give, we will get. And of course, that only trains up a whole believing group of people that is giving for the wrong motive. We're not supposed to give to get. We're supposed to give, first of all, because we already got. We give because everything is God's. It all belongs to Him. And we see a need. And for us to see a need and not help someone is sin. So we need to be able to look and help and know where is a good place to give and a proper way to give. But when we give, we offer it freely without a string attached. And another proper giving concept in verse 69, according to their ability. If you owe money on your taxes or you owe money to your landlord, you shouldn't be spreading your money around in generosity. Take care of the things that you are responsible for. And so you want to be careful that you're being wise with money and according to your ability. This is probably not the right time to be teaching about giving, but there's a lot of good, real, practical applications to money and to financial issues. So often we may not have the things we have because we're not giving to the Lord properly enough. And so we find ourselves in the wrong place. And we find ourselves financially always behind the eight ball. Others may, again, give for the wrong motive, believing they're going to receive, and that's also not going to reap the things that you'd hope for. Sometimes we're foolish with our money, and we give faithfully unto the Lord, and yet we spend our money foolishly on toys or wasteful things that we don't need to be spending on. And then we find ourselves unable to make next month's rent payment or next month's mortgage payment. And what's the first place we go to kind of rob from Peter to pay Paul? Well, what we usually do is we rob from Jesus to pay Paul. And the Lord is not happy with such activity either. So we want to be very careful how we spend our money and use it wisely. Use it for the house of the Lord. Use it for the Lord. And then when we give, give according to our ability. Verse 69, they gave to the treasury for the work of the Lord, 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. chapter 3. When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God to Israel, to the God of Israel, to burn, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. When they get there, the first thing they repair, the first thing they build up, is the altar, a place of worship. They offered this up, and it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of the countries, they set the altar on its bases, on its foundations, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. And so it was a risky thing for them. They went into an area where they weren't welcome, but it was their area. God gave it to them. God gave it to them many years before. They lost it because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And now they're back, and they set up an altar to the one God. All of the pagans around them, this had been inundated now by pagan worshipers, but now they've taken this over, and it, notice it talks about fear. And you know, we can relate to that. There are times when we're asked to worship, or when we're asked to live our life before the unsaved world as Christians. We're asked to live as Christians before the unsaved world. And there's a bit of an anxiety that comes with that, a little bit of a fear. Well, they'll think oddly of me, or they'll persecute me, or they'll mistreat me. And because of fear, we withdraw from doing the Christian thing or acting as a Christian should act. Well, these folks seem to have had the courage despite their fears. And though fear had come upon them, they worshiped the Lord anyway. And they offered before the people. The people watched what they did. And this speaks to me of boldness, the boldness of our faith that we want to learn to develop in our lives so that the light will shine. Jesus spoke about this, that we don't put a bushel over the light. We want our light to shine so that all men will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterwards, they offered regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. And at this point, these folks hadn't worshiped in this way in a long time. And so they were coming and offering offerings just because. And when we're talking an offering here, they were speaking about the sacrifices, to sacrifice an animal on the altar. They would come and offer it to the Lord for themselves, on their own behalf. In other words, I feel so unworthy. My sinfulness is so unworthy. I can't kill myself, but I will offer you my lamb. I will offer you my pigeon, or I will offer you my beast of burden and give that to you, Lord. And they would take the blood, the life from the animal. Life, of course, is what it costs for sin. Life is the price for sin. You say, what do you mean? Well, the wages of sin is death. Death, of course, is the cessation of life. And so it costs life when we sin. And that's what it cost Jesus. It cost his life when he paid for our sins, when he died on the cross in place of us. And so the free will offering was to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So the only thing that was there was the altar. But they said, let's not wait for the building. How beautiful is that? Let's not wait for the building. Of course, our worship of God is not about a building. And I don't have to tell you, you know how many of us have been around long enough to know that a lot of people put great stock in the building. it's not about the building, it's the people worshiping in the building, or it's about a heart, again, dedicated to their Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these people said, we just want to get close to God, forget the building. And they had it right. And so they put up the temple, began to worship. And in verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon, Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So here is their building project. In their building project, they started their building fund. They went to the work. They got it laid out. And now they hired the workers, and they are going to pay them to do the work. I like it. Lord, from our lips to your ears, let that be something we might see someday, as you would do that here. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua with his sons, and brothers Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Now, it's the second time they mention the words one, and here are all these people from all different places, and they come together as one. That's what we do as a church. We come together, all different walks of life, all different experiences, coming from all different levels of goodness and righteousness, and all different levels financially and culturally and socially and every other thing, and we come together and we become one. In Christ, we are one in Christ, all of us. We need to remember that. We are one. And more than that, as we study the Word of God, we develop one mind, the mind of Christ. And we build in us, through the Word of God, the mind of Christ. Not the opinion of the pastor, which is very important, I might add. No, it is the mind of Christ that we seek. We seek his mind, and it's given to us in the Word, and that's why we're careful to know it. And really, what does that mean when we talk about the mind of Christ? What are we talking about, this oneness, this idea of building in us this biblical mindset, a biblical worldview, seeing the world through the eyes of Christ, or through the eyes of how he intended us to know it, through the Bible. And the only way to really do that in unity is to have come and in the same direction. In other words, we believe the Bible is inspired. We believe that it is infallible, that it is exactly what God wanted us to know. And therefore, we take it or choose to take it in a literal sense. And for the most part, everything we read in this Bible, we take it literally. We read a historic event as we're reading here in Ezra, but it can literally apply to us in a very practical application. And so we take what it says, we believe what it says, and we learn from its lessons. And then we take it into a modern concept and say, well, if these folks did it this way, perhaps if we did it the way God said to do it, there may be blessings from that. And so we learn to live according to what the Word of God says in a very literal sense. That's why it's so important. We're here week after week after week, and the layers of God's Word are constantly being added upon us so that it's like building a foundation. The foundation is the Word of God. And the more of it that we sow into our lives, we're going to reap the mind of Christ. Very important we understand it. It doesn't happen in a night. It doesn't happen in a week. It happens in a lifetime dedicated to the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. And that's a concept, a beautiful concept of oneness that we can glean from this. Now, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The walls weren't up yet. They just laid the foundation. And with that, they were rejoicing. The foundation has been laid. Paul the Apostle said something similar to that, that he rejoiced in no other foundation that has been laid except Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of our church. He's the foundation of our lives. Or is he? Jesus told the story of the house that was built upon sand versus the one that's built upon the rock. And he urged us that the wise man, we would be wise to build our foundation on solid rock. Of course, we have Jesus as our rock. He is the rock. The scripture tells us that. But the word of God is how we lay the foundation of the rock. And so here is a great picture for us. And, excuse me, in that, they sang responsively. Interesting, responsively. Apparently, it could have been in that, as it says, for he is good, would be what the priests would have said. And then the people would respond by saying, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. He is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. He is good, for his mercy endures forever. So this responsive thing in that everyone was involved in the worship of the Lord for what they had done, for what he had done in bringing them back. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. So there was mixed emotions. The older folks who remember the former temple, they came and said, oh, what a sad thing. I remember when I was here with my little babies, and it was a, now look at it, it's so sad, it's a miserable thing. And, you know, they were sad about it. Or perhaps they were looking at it and thinking, oh, it's pretty, but it's not as pretty as it was before. And we have those, you know, they look at what it used to be like, and I wish it was like it was 10 years ago, like it was 50 years ago, like, ay, ay, ay. Things change, you know, things change, and it's good to change with the times, as they say, but hold on to the truth of the times. It's also possible that, not the truth of the times, the truth of the word. I want to hold on to the old truth of Scripture. That's the truth I want to hold on to. But things do change. And so we should constantly be seeking for those avenues of relating to people in a modern world, these ancient truths that we hold so dear. And that's part of what we want to do. And these folks may have also been weeping because they realized just how far they had turned away from God. And that would be a good weeping, to realize now they're coming back to do what needs to be done. I think we have time for chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a very practical chapter, as it deals very much with spiritual warfare. Now, if you look at it, in that here we're seeing restoration. We're seeing repentance. We're seeing the people coming back to God and renewing their lives in the Lord. Well, as we mentioned in the beginning, Satan isn't going to stand by for that. He doesn't just let it happen. You think he stands on the outside watching all of you come into church and goes, look at those good people getting their lives together. How wonderful for them. I'm happy for them. No. I can assure you the devil is not sitting there saying he's happy for you. No, quite the contrary. He's going to send out his servants, his fallen angels, his dirty horde of demons to make sure that you pay for this decision you have made to follow Jesus and to worship at his feet. How dare you, he would think. You were my servant. You were worshiping me. You may not have known it, but you were, and now you're going to turn your back on me? I don't think so. Well, notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, hey, let us build with you. You weren't expecting that, were you? You were expecting something more powerful. No. Hey, let us build with you, for we seek our God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are folks who've been steeped in paganism for a long time now. Suddenly, they've become the worshipers of Jehovah, and they want to join in this great and wonderful work. Well, it's the sneak attack. When Satan attacks, he doesn't always come at us frontally. He actually doesn't mind playing a little game with us to see if he can't join us. If you can't beat him, join him, as the saying goes. You know, so he would love to come in and go to church with you and hang out with you. And perhaps in the form of a handsome young man or a pretty young lady, or perhaps in the form of someone who sounds intellectual, someone who sounds like he or she knows what they're talking about. And they'll come and begin to draw you away from the work that God has called you to do. That's what this is about. Let's dilute the pool here. Let's get things so that, we just want to join in. And while, of course, they're in the midst of it, they're going to disrupt and cause problems. Well, Zerubbabel saw right through it, and so did Yeshua. And the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the idea is they saw through it, and they said, "I don't think so. We're not going to do that, for light has no fellowship with darkness, and we're not going to join in together. Thank you very much for your faith-based money, but we're going to we're going to just stay clear of it, if you don't mind. We appreciate it, but it's best we stay clear. It's best we stay clear because we're afraid of the hook. We're afraid of what it's going to cost us later on, and so we want to be careful who we attempt to do the Lord's work with." Well, the people of the land tried then to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so Darius is going to be coming on the scene in a little bit. And the two of them actually reigned together for a while. Remember the Medo-Persian. There was the Medes and there are the Persians. They were sort of together. They're going to rise in power together at one point. Well, here we see this spiritual warfare taking place right here, in that they couldn't join him. But if they had joined him, what was going to happen? Well, notice verse 4 and 5. There was discouragement, there was trouble, there was frustration. All of these things would have been inside the camp. Instead, now they see what's coming from outside the camp. Imagine all of that in your church. That's what they wanted to do. Have you ever belonged to a church where such things took place all the time? You go to a business meeting, and in the business meeting, you see discouragement and trouble, and you see frustration, and all of these things seem to take place because Christian people all seem to have a will. We all want to push our will. We all want to do things our way, and we're not seeking the mind of God. And that's what needs to happen. We need to seek the will of the Lord, and in doing so, we don't allow wrong people in the wrong places, and that's a very, very significant part of building church leadership. You don't put the wrong people in the wrong places. Even if they say, "Hey, we worship the same God as you," they very well may worship the same God. And there was a book written many years ago. I hate the book. It's called Well-Intentioned Dragons. Just the title alone makes me shiver. But the idea is it talks about how there are people in our churches who bring discouragement, trouble, and frustration, and seems to be what follows them wherever they go. These sorts of people should not be in leadership, and these sorts of people should not have a say in the way a church runs, because this is the fruit of their lives wherever they go. And when that happens, a wise leadership of a church will spot them and weed them out very quickly. Or they will hinder the building work of God in the Christian church. So good, again, a very good lesson. Unwittingly, these types of Christians become instruments of the devil because they just seem to want to hinder. And we don't want that to happen. Well, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So it wasn't these sniping things that were going on, but now they're going to make an official complaint. They're writing an official accusation against these folks. And it was in the days of Artaxerxes, also Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Artaxerxes comes after Cyrus, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated it into the Aramaic language. Chaldee is another way that they would have called this. Chaldeans, you've heard of them. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, the Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the companions, representatives of the Dynates, the fellas there, and the Tarpalites, the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble O-Snapper, actually O-Snapper, we read this guy's name, S.R. Hayden, we read that earlier in verse 2. It's the same guy, just it's his nickname, O-Snapper, took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is where you may trace the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And from here, the Samaritans eventually would erect a place of worship on Mount Gerizim, and that's the mountain where the woman at the well said, "We are supposed to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say only in Jerusalem." And it's traced back to here. All of these people were colonists. They were working against the Jews. Some had mixed blood. They were some Jewish, some pagan, and they all came together in this region of Samaria. And that's why the Jews hated to pass through the region of Samaria. You read through this, you don't notice it. Well, I thought I'd point it out for us. Now, this is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. I like that. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or customs, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, there you go. Follow the money, they say. The money trail. Listen, they're saying, if they take over, they're going to take all our money. And notice it says, now, because we receive support from the palace, you support us, and they're not going to pay taxes, you won't be able to support us down the road, is what they're saying, because you're going to be supporting that work. Well, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Doesn't that sound noble? That search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. And we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Now, this is not revisionism. What this is you see history from a different perspective. I mean, if you think about it, we'll probably write the history of the Iraqi war a little differently than an Iraqi soldier will write it. And that's what we're seeing here. Or, you know, we write World War II history a little different than a German historian might write it. We have a different perspective. So we have just spent time in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. That was the history from the Jewish perspective, and in our opinion, the way God would have seen it. Well, here is the history now from the other side. And the other side says, you search your history books in the records of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians. You search your records, and what you're going to find is this has been a rebellious people. Well, that's probably the part that God would agree with, and that's probably what they came up with. Well, they're urging the king to go check the record for yourself. They're a rebellious people, and that's why the city was destroyed. We know why the city was destroyed. God let it be destroyed by these people because they were a rebellious people against God, not against man. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebelled, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute were paid to them. In other words, these guys are pretty tough. They were tough at one time, is what he's saying. We've checked the records. These were a pretty tough people. And now he's thinking through it again, and he's thinking, if we let them go and rebuild this place, they could rise to power again. They could be tough again. We better rethink this. So in verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And when the copy of the king of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, you see how clearly this can be applied to our lives. We see spiritual warfare. So often we believe a fairy tale concept that, you know, everything works out. We win, and we do win. And I'm going to talk about that. But there are times when we're going to have to cease. There are times when the battle will be lost. The war is always ours, but the battle is sometimes lost. And here's a time where they had to stop. Notice also how they tried to do what they could to cause the work to cease on their own until they brought it into legislation and it became law. We see that happening in our day today. They try and get us to keep silent. They try and get us to stop preaching the gospel. Stop bothering people with your morals. Stop harassing us with your talk of God, your talk of Jesus Christ, and all of this religious fanaticism. Just leave us alone. And if you won't, we'll create laws so that you can't preach to us. We'll create laws so that you can't say what you want to say on your radio shows and on your radio stations. And that's a legislation that's coming up very soon right now. They're trying to make it illegal for us to talk about morality through a biblical understanding, and in particular as it relates to the morality of sexual preferences, homosexuality, and lesbianism. And they have made it, some of the countries, in fact, that have passed this legislation, Christians are not even allowed to read a scripture that is opposed to homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 will become illegal. And we are this close to seeing that happen in our country. Very close. We need to understand we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we can do our best to elect whatever we want to, whoever we want to elect. I'll tell you, I've been pretty pleased with the people who've been elected over the last few years, as far as they seem to have fallen right where I want them to be. But what have we accomplished over 12 years? We can't put our trust in man. We can't put our trust in politicians. We can't put our trust in anything except our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here because it looks like we lose, but we don't. The temple will be rebuilt because Satan cannot foil God's plan. It might look like it at times, but we always win. We will always win.